Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for this morning that we can gather together. We can be in this building. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us and that our time here, both in this building and in this world, are part of a long history of your work, working through and working on the church that Christ Jesus is building. Pray this morning's lesson in just looking at some of the quotes of people through history from the church fathers, and that would be an encouraging time this morning for us as we again consider our place in your service, and that we can be thankful for those who have gone before us, and we can prepare for those who will follow after us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, excuse me, in this series, Foreigners of the Faith, we've been looking at church history, and we have spent several weeks in the first few hundred years, and then last week we looked at the 1,000 years from about 500 to 1500, which was the fall of the Western Roman Empire to the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire. And we've covered a lot of ground, and as I was reviewing my notes and things that we've been able to cover, I looked, and there were several times throughout the course of the last number of weeks that we had, for sake of time, to kind of move through some things. And several of the things that I had to skip over were quotations from some of the various church fathers related to the theme of the lesson, whether it be the authority of the scriptures or the deity of Christ or some of those things. And I was, as I was preparing to move to the next section today, I thought it would be a blessing to not just have a handout that has really just 8 selections that fit on a half sheet of paper, really, from the quotes, but then read several of the quotations, the maybe 3 or 4 times that number this morning, just to kind of as a maybe the blunt instrument of quotations to help be an encouragement as we continue to think about church history in light of true and faithful doctrine. Because I think the temptation is that Protestants particularly sometimes feel as if we are unprepared to interact when it comes to church history, or that church history is such that it is not on the side of orthodox theology, in a sense of church history is often used as an apology for whether it be the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, but really we can not be ashamed or feel out of place in looking at rightfully, carefully, and intentionally at church history to see that there were men and women throughout the years who confessed the same things we confess today. Sometimes and often not with the same specificity. And the reason for that is that, as I've been, I think, emphasizing throughout the weeks, is that oftentimes the specifying of doctrinal clarity happens amidst controversy. And so prior to there being a need to clarify a doctrine because there's controversy, there will be less clarity around those kinds of things. So really this morning what I'd like to do is just spend most of our time reading, and some of the quotes you'll have in front of you, others that I'll have that I'll be reading, just quotations from church fathers, from those from all these centuries, from Irenaeus through Bernard of Clairvaux, just to see and hear some of these truths that will resonate with those of us who love the Lord, who love the Scriptures, and who believe that we go to the Scriptures for our final authority, not to a council, not to some kind of ecclesiastical body, but ultimately to the Scriptures. And we can hear the same things that were said by men and women who would have had no idea what an evangelical free church would be. They would not have understood what would a Lutheran or a Baptist be, or a Presbyterian, but they would understand the doctrines of the gospel. So beginning here. The first quote is from Irenaeus, and we covered Irenaeus, I believe, from the second lesson in the series. He lived in the late 100s and died in 202. Irenaeus was, again, born maybe around 130. And he, as a young man, heard Polycarp of Smyrna. And Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. So we have this is kind of the this first quote comes from that close to the apostolic times. He was a minister, a bishop in Gaul, which would be France, that area. And he was famous writing his book Against Heresies. And here's a couple of quotes. I believe this first one is the one you have in your outlines there. This is related to the scriptures as the source to defend the truth and refute errors of false teaching. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to the pillar and ground of our faith. So there Irenaeus essentially very clearly says that the traditions that the apostles have taught are those things which are contained in the scriptures, which is exactly what we would, how I would articulate Paul's use of traditions given from us that he uses in the I believe it's Thessalonians. That is the way that he understood it as well. Irenaeus, again, also identified a basic Christian belief that had been handed down from the apostles, and here's how he described these fundamental theological truths. The ancient tradition of the apostles is believing in one God, the creator of heaven and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended to be born of the Virgin. He himself, uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. Again, you can hear very clearly there the gospel that Jesus saves those who are saved, and then he is the judge of those who are judged. Again, we should be encouraged by these quotes that I'll be reading today that believers from millennia ago said and believed the same things that we do. Now, one of the things that Irenaeus was doing was essentially arguing for the there is only one God. Now, just as an exercise and how you would respond to those who would proclaim polytheism or say there are many gods, just a question. I'd love to hear some answers. What are some biblical texts or what are some biblical arguments that you have where you would maybe, if someone would tell you there are many gods and Jesus is one of many gods, the Christian God is one of many gods, where would you go or how would you begin to refute that or argue against that based upon the scriptures? Because that's what Irenaeus was doing. Where would you start? Any thoughts, any scriptures that you would go to?
Isaiah God says, I'm first and last, there's no one before
him. Yeah, Isaiah is a great place. And actually, when I was just writing down some of the ones that I would go to, Isaiah had about three or four of them. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. I'm not sure if this is exactly the one that you were referring to, Micah, but this is where I would go. Isaiah, he has the trial of the false gods where he mocks the man who cuts down a tree and burns part of it to make his lunch, and then the other part he makes into an idol. So there's that kind of activity in the book of Isaiah. But in Isaiah 43, verse 11, says this, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? These three verses are just one good spot to speak about the uniqueness, the singularity of God, that he is one God. Isaiah 45 also goes into the same picture in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So, I mean, God is repeatedly declaring himself to be the one and only God. In Deuteronomy 4:35, there is no other God besides him. And so it's important, I think, to know history, the church history, that men and women before us use the scriptures to defend against these basic false teachings. I mean, if I was to ask the children downstairs how many gods are there, they'd say, unless they're confused about the Trinity, they might say three because they're thinking about the Father, Son, and Spirit. But if they're talking about how many gods are there, they'd say one. It is ingrained in us. Monotheism is ingrained in us. But to be able to articulate and defend it is something we ought to be, as those who are growing and maturing, we ought to be able to do that. And again, that's what Irenaeus was doing in his arguments against the Gnostics. So that was just the first section of history there. The next we're looking at is kind of in the patristic period here. And this is around or before the Council of Nicaea, so before the year 325. I believe it's in that time. It's right around that time. Excuse me. So these next quotes that I'll be reading are from before the Council of Nicaea. So the leaders who spoke at the Council of Nicaea and helped to make kind of those council declarations were aware and believed what the scriptures had said even before the council convened. Again, the council is not authoritative because it's the council. It's authoritative because of it says what the scriptures say. So here's just a few quotes from those, kind of after in the early still centuries of the Christian church. Ignatius of Antioch is one I'll be reading here. He says this: "For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit." So we have there the declaration, understanding that what we see in our Bibles, that Christ was born of the Holy Spirit. He is God and man. Again, Ignatius goes on to say, "Wait expectantly for the one who is above time, the eternal, the invisible, who for our sake became visible, the intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, who for our sake endured in every way." Again, putting to language the scriptural understanding of the identity of Jesus with us because the Son took on flesh, who as the invisible Son of God took on flesh and became visible. Again, thinking about the pre-Nicene way of articulating these things is really encouraging. Polycarp of Smyrna said this. He lived in the year 69 to 155. "Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth. And to us with you and to all those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father who raised him from the dead." I mean, this is, again, a very clear articulation of the deity of Christ and his equality with God. In the Epistle of Barnabas, from about the year 130, we have this: "If the Lord submitted to suffer for our souls, even though he is Lord of the whole world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, let us make humankind according to our image and likeness, how is it then that he submitted to suffer at the hands of humans?" Again, the articulation of the condescension of Christ, that it was very God of very God who suffered at the hands of men at the cross. Justin Martyr, from 100 to 165, "Permit me first to recount the prophecies which I wish to do in order to prove that Christ is called both God and Lord of hosts." Again, often at odds here, often in dispute here, was the true deity of Christ. If you remember at the Council of Nicaea, it was the three. It was homoousios, heterousios, and homoousios. Just very little distinctions in the language, but extremely important distinctions in the theology. And Justin here is articulating that Jesus Christ is God. Not like God, not kind of God, but he is God. Tatian, who lived from 110 to 172, said, "We do not act as fools, O Greeks, nor utter idle tales when we announce that God was born in the form of man." The incarnation and then the humiliation by means of the cross was to Greeks foolishness, but and to Jews a stumbling block. And you hear Tatian even alluding to this reality that the incarnation and the work of Christ was not foolish. Melito Sardis, who died around 180, said this: "He that hung up the earth in space was himself hanged up. He that fixed the heavens was fixed with nails. He that bore up the earth was borne up on a tree. The Lord of all was subjected to ignominy in a naked body, God put to death. In order that he might not be seen, the luminaries turned away, and the day became darkened, because they slew God who hung naked on a tree. This is he who made the heaven and the earth, and in the beginning together with the Father fashioned man, who was announced by means of the law and the prophets, who put on a bodily form in the Virgin, who was hanged upon the tree, who was buried in the earth, who rose from the place of the dead, and ascended to the height of heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father." This is from 180 A.D. Again, you hear the very orthodox creedal statement of the work of Christ, that he is God who hung upon the tree, who died and rose again and ascended to heaven. Irenaeus of Lyons, from 120 to 202, said this: "Jesus Christ is himself in his own right, beyond all men who ever lived, God and Lord and King eternal, and the incarnate Word proclaimed by all the prophets and the apostles and by the Spirit himself." Now, just pausing here, we're hearing, whether it's Mileto or Tatian or Irenaeus here of Lyons, the emphasis of the unique exaltation of Jesus Christ. Why might this convictional fortitude, or where might this convictional fortitude be appropriate in our day and age with what we hear and see, with what people believe and think in our culture? Why would it might be appropriate to make these same kinds of clear articulations that Jesus is God himself, very God of very God. He is unique in that. He did this work in a unique and satisfactory way. Why would that, again, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in that be an important emphasis even in our day in the cultures that we live in? Any thoughts? When you talk to people about Jesus, the people who are either nominal Christians or who don't really believe in Christ, how do they refer to Jesus? And if they don't want to seem like they like totally deride him and say he didn't exist or whatever else, what's the language that people popularly use to describe Jesus as? Blasphemous. Is blasphemous?
They
blaspheme his name. Okay, all right. That's true, they do. But someone's not trying to be intentionally offensive to the Christian. They're going to try to maybe even speak approvingly of Jesus. What language will they use about Jesus? He was a good teacher, right? He was a good teacher. He was a political revolutionary. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. Well, which is true, but woefully insufficient. Just you know, like some of the incomplete statements or ideas that would have been in view when it comes to some of the different heresies in the early church, there was some truth in what they're saying, but they were either woefully insufficient and or they were leading away from what the truth of Christ is. So when someone speaks that Jesus is a good teacher, he's a good man, yes, but you miss the entire point if you don't see him as the very God of very God, that he as Irenaeus said, King eternal, the incarnate Word. You know, those kinds of things. The Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father. I mean, so these articulations, in the days in which these men lived, against the older heresies, were very important. But again, those same elevated articulations, proper understandings of Scripture, are needed today because the subtle, he's a good teacher, he's a good man. Again, that's not untrue, but it is not sufficient. It is not, and by itself, it is not true. I forget who said this, but I read it first in a foreword by J.I. Packer, and he was quoting it from someone else. But the quote is this: a half truth presented as a whole truth is complete untruth. So someone is articulating as the fullness of what they believe about Jesus that he was a good teacher, well, that is a complete untruth. Because that is not who he was. He was that, but that is not the fullness of who he was. If you say he's a good teacher but deny him to be Lord and God, then you are absolutely 100% wrong. And so again, it's important to see even the modern importance of these same truths articulated and defended by men and women who lived and died nearly two millennia ago to our own lives today. Another quote from Irenaeus of Lyons. Again, this is lived until 202. Christ himself, therefore, with the Father is God. With the Father is the God of the living, who spoke to Moses and who was manifested to the fathers. He received testimony from all that he was very man, this speaking of Christ, that he was very man, that he was very God, from the Father, from the Spirit, from angels, from creation itself, from men, from apostate spirits and demons. What he's saying there is, Jesus Christ received testimony that he was the Son of God from all these other areas. So that's actually a point that I'll be making in my sermon this morning in the service, that this testimony was given by creation and all manner of created things, including men and demons. Moving on to Clement of Alexandria. I'm not sure if I've got any of his stuff in your outlines there. Clement of Alexandria lived from 150 to 215. He said this: "This word then, the Christ, the cause of both our being at first, for he was in God, and of our well-being, this very word has now appeared as man, he alone being both God and man, the author of all blessings to us, by whom we, being taught to live well, are sent on our way to life eternal. The Word, who in the beginning bestowed on us life as creator, when he formed us, taught us to live well when he appeared to us as teacher, that as God he might afterwards conduct us to the life which never ends." Again, this is in the year prior to Nicaea, or in 100 years prior to Nicaea. This clear articulation that Christ is both God and man. Tertullian lived in the late 100s to the early 200s. He said, "For God alone is without sin, and the only man without sin is Christ, since Christ is also God." I mean, that's pretty succinct. A statement of the deity, the clear deity of Jesus Christ. Again, Tertullian said, "Thus Christ is spirit of spirit and God of God, as light of light is kindled. That which has come forth out of God is at once God and the Son of God, and the two are one. In this way also, as he is spirit of spirit and God of God, he is made a second in manner of existence, in position, not in nature. And he did not withdraw from the original source, but went forth. This ray of God, then, is, as it was always foretold in ancient times, descending into a certain virgin and made flesh in her womb, is in her birth God and, excuse me, in his birth God and man united." Again, this is 100 years pre-Nicaea, without trying to hammer it out amidst the exact controversies that were going on then, very clearly saying the equality of Christ with the Father. Caius, I believe is how you pronounce his name, from in the same general timing there, he said this: "For who is ignorant of the books of Irenaeus and Melito and the rest, which declare Christ to be God and man? All the psalms too and hymns of the brethren, which have been written from the beginning by the faithful, celebrate Christ, the Word of God, ascribing divinity to him." So you have someone in the late 100s saying, look at Christian history. We all say that Christ is God. And he's only talking about, you know, less than 200 years. As a pause, I was listening to an interaction this week with a couple of theologians. And this, I think, is an appropriate thing to think about. It is possible, because we do not know how long the Lord will tarry, that someday our time will be looked up on as part of the early church. We have no idea how long the Lord will tarry until he comes. And so we may be on the first of six or seven acts of church history. Who knows? We may be near the end. Who knows? The point is that like Caius in the year 200 looked back in Christian history and celebrated the fact that those who came before him celebrated the truths of the scriptures, we can as well. Again, as these examples I've just read demonstrate, believers from the beginning of the church recognized these central truths about Christ and about the scriptures particularly. moving on here, because I have three or four more pages of quotes I want to read and less time to do it, so I'm going to keep reading here. This is looking at primarily John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth preacher. He said this, speaking about the scriptures, "Your word is truth, that is, there is no falsehood in it, and all that is said in it must happen." What a confidence that is. He affirmed the authority of scripture by this as well. He said this, "These then are the reasons, but it is necessary to establish them all from the scriptures and to show with exactness that all that has been said on this subject is not an invention of human reasoning, but the very sentence of the scriptures. For thus will what we say be at once more deserving of credit and seek deeper into your minds." And he's saying, we can't just create ideas. It's got to be from the scriptures because it'll be more strongly true. It'll be true and it'll sink deeper into the heart and minds of the people. Again, Chrysostom speaking about the scriptures, he says this, "For this is the exhortation of the scriptures given, that the man of God may be rendered perfect by it. Without this, therefore, he cannot be perfect. You have the scriptures, he says, in place of me. If you would learn anything, you may learn it from them. And if he wrote thus to Timothy, who was filled with the Spirit, how much more to us?" So Chrysostom just says that Paul said to Timothy, you have the scriptures, better than Paul, better than even when Christ was there. How much more us? Chrysostom took the Bible at face value, and he attempted to interpret it in a way therein. He said this, "For we ought to unlock the passage by first giving a clear interpretation of the words. What then does the saying mean? We must not attend to the words merely, but turn our attention to the sense and learn the aim of the speaker and the cause and the occasion, and by putting all these things together, turn out the hidden meaning." In other words, what did this person actually say? What was the reason he was saying it? To whom was he saying it to? There we can find the meaning, not in some allegorical, fanciful interpretation, because that was one of the things that he was... That was actually common around his time, but he was not part of that. The last several quotes I'll have are from Anselm and Bernard of Clairvaux from the time in the Middle Ages, which again is often referred to as the Dark Ages. The Middle Ages includes examples of ecclesiastical corruption, biblical misinterpretation, theological confusion, and political turmoil. Remember, it's the Crusades and all the investing of political power in the Bishop of Rome and all these different kinds of things. In the midst of that chaos, we can still find glimpses of the gospel of grace from Christian leaders like Anselm of Canterbury and Bernard of Clairvaux. Anselm lived from 1033 to 1109. And Bernard from 1090 to 1153. So they were successive generations. The reformers did not agree with everything that Anselm and Bernard taught, But they saw them as allies in regard to salvation by grace through faith alone, which I think is a great way to look at a lot of church history. You don't always agree with everything anybody says. I mean, how often do you agree with everything anybody says, right? But in church history, you can find a lot of allies who are saying the true things that you can agree with and say amen to. On the subject of the fact that sinners are saved by grace, not on the basis of deeds, because of God's mercy, Anselm said this. What indeed, and again, Anselm from the 1000s, Anselm said this, what indeed can be conceived of more merciful than that God the Father should say to a sinner condemned to eternal torments and lacking any means of redeeming himself, take my only begotten Son and give him on your behalf. And the Son himself should say, take me and redeem yourself. For it is something of this sort that they say when they call us to draw us towards the Christian faith. This, you hear the language of substitutionary atonement there. Anselm also said, look, O Lord, upon the face of your anointed, who became obedient to you even unto death, and let not the scars of his wounds be hidden from your eyes forever, that you may remember how great a satisfaction for our sins you have received from him. Would, O Lord, that you would put in the balance the sins by which we have deserved your wrath and the sufferings of which your incarnate innocent Son endured for us. Truly, O Lord, his sufferings will appear heavier and more worthy that through them you should pour out your mercies upon us than our sins, that through them you should restrain your compassion in anger. Again, the comparison, the substitution of Christ for the sinner. He goes on to say this, Anselm said this, now then, O great creator of the light, now forgive my faults for the immeasurable toils sake of your beloved Son. Lord, I beseech you, let my impiety be forgiven because of his piety, my obstinacy because of his meekness, my violence because of his gentleness. Now let his humility win back my pride, his patience my impatience, his kindness my hardness, his obedience my disobedience, his calmness my disquiet, his pleasantness my bitterness, his sweetness my anger, his love my cruelty. Again, what a great thinking about the exchange there, that Christ was the fulfillment and he is the righteous one for our unrighteous souls. This quote is also attributed to Anselm, whether or not it is his or not. When you stand before God, if he says that you are a sinner, say, Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and you. If he says that you have deserved condemnation, say, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my evil deserts and you. And his merits I offer for those which I ought to have, but have not. If he says that he is angry with you, say, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between your wrath and me. And when you have completed this, say again, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between you and me. Reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from Alistair Begg, speaking about the thief on the cross, who in Begg's wonderful Scottish accent and preacherly way, he says, The thief finds himself at heaven, and the angel says to him, why are you here? And the guy says, I don't know. I don't know why I'm here. And the illustration that Begg gives was, you know, they start to quiz him on doctrine. He says, I don't understand doctrine. And it comes down to it, the thief says, all I know is the man in the middle of the cross said it could come. And all he does is claims Christ. And this is what this quote attributed to Anselm is, whenever there's anything, you put Christ, your salvation is always putting Christ forward, what Christ did, his life for your life, his righteousness for your sins, always, it's always a question of, always an issue of Christ, not me. Bernard of Clairvaux says this, what can all our righteousness be before God? Shall it not, according to the prophet, be viewed as a filthy rag? And, if it be strictly judged, shall not all our righteousness turn out to be mere unrighteousness and deficiency. What then shall it be concerning sins, when not even our righteousness itself can answer for itself? Wherefore, vehemently exclaiming with the prophet, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord. Let us with all humility flee to mercy, which alone can save our souls." And Bernard is saying, our righteous deeds are filthy rags in God's sight. They are unworthy to save us. He goes on to say this: nobody will be justified in his sight by works of the law. Conscious of our deficiency, we shall cry to heaven, and God will have mercy on us. And on that day, we shall know that God has saved us, not by the righteous works which we ourselves have done, but according to his mercy. Again, for Bernard, the last several quotes I'll have are from Bernard. For the sake of your sins, he will die. For the sake of your justification, he will rise, in order that you, having been justified through faith, may have peace with God. Again, he says, for what could man, the slave of sin, fast bound by the devil, do of himself to recover the righteousness which he had formerly lost? Therefore, he who lacked righteousness had another's imputed to him. It was man who owed the debt. It was man who paid for it. For if one says, the Apostle Paul, one died for all. That quote is messed up in my notes. I apologize. He goes on to say that one bore the sins of all. The satisfaction of one is imputed to all. That was the emphasis there, the single substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. Quoting here, "As for your justice, so great is the fragrance it diffuses that you are called not only just, but even justice itself, the justice that makes men righteous. Your power to make men righteous is measured by your generosity and forgiving. Therefore, let the man who through sorrow for sin hungers and thirsts for righteousness trust in the one who changes the sinner into a righteous man and judge the righteous in terms of faith alone, he will have peace with God." He was judged, the one who changes the sinner into a righteous man and judges righteous in terms of faith alone. So it's the basis of faith alone, and that was what Bernard had said. Final quote, "I confess myself not unworthy of the glory of heaven, I confess myself most unworthy of the glory of heaven, and that I can never obtain it by my own merits. But my Lord possesses it upon double title, that of natural inheritance, by being the only begotten Son of his eternal Father, and that of purchase, he having bought it with his precious blood. The second title he has conferred to me, and upon this right I hope with an assured confidence to obtain it through his praiseworthy passion and mercy." What a great way to say it. I hold with assured confidence, this hope, that Christ paid for my salvation. Again, so you can hear the language of the theology that we would profess in Bernard, in Anselm, and the others. This is just a smattering of quotes that I couldn't get to in the lessons we had over the past number of weeks. Those quotes are not the scripture, but you can hear the truths of the scripture coming through them, and it is encouraging. Just like when you read a book by your favorite Christian author, your favorite Christian theologian in the last 100 or 200 years, one of mine in the past couple hundred years is J.C. Ryle. I love reading J.C. Ryle. Not because he gives me, things that the scriptures don't, because he says things, the truths of the scriptures in language that is very helpful in helping me to grasp the things that he is communicating, that the scriptures are communicating. So I hope and pray this time was a benefit to you, and that this just little crib sheet of just a few quotes will be at least, again, encouraging to you as you think about church history. Well, with that, let me close this in prayer. We can have some time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, bless our time today as we enjoy one of the last Sundays of fellowship in this place. Before we move to our new building, we thank you for all that you are doing in the world, in our nation, in our church. Lord, may our conversation and our fellowship honor you, and Lord, may you bless all that goes on today. In Christ's name.